Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning? Let's read together beginning in verse number 1. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying that he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, that is the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Our Father, we do need your help. We would read this text that is in on paper with ink, and we can read it, and we might to some degree understand it intellectually, and we can reason it out with human reasoning. And yet, Lord, we want to see beyond that. We want to see your word as you have spoken it to your people, so that as we read it, as we look into it, that we might see Christ and what he has provided for us, that we might more fully grasp the gospel, so that as we look into the mirror of your word, we might be transformed into his likeness. So, Lord, we would ask that your Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us who have come to you in faith, to teach us and to instruct us, to show us more of Christ, and then to enable us and to empower us to appropriate it in our lives by faith each and every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think if we were to read the entire letter of the book of Ephesians, we would, I think, easily see that one of the emphases in the letter is that of unity. And it really is threaded throughout the entire book. It begins, and we read it this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, and we have the forgiveness of our trespasses, and it was according to the riches of his grace. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. This is the plan for the fullness of time, that he would unite all things in Christ, things that are in heaven and things on the earth. So one day, when it is all said and done, all things in heaven and earth will be gathered together in unity, or will be united together before the Lord Jesus Christ. We also learn when we read through chapters 2 and 3 that Paul teaches us that God has worked, and in his work on the cross, he has brought together both the Jew and the Gentile and has made us one. In chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, he himself, that is Jesus, he is our peace, who has made us both one, and he has broken down in his flesh that dividing wall of hostility. In the same chapter, in verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse number 6, this mystery that the Gentiles, is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then finally here, we read this morning in chapter 4, verse number 3, that we are to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling which we've been called in verse 3, and we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he drives that home further in verse number 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, when we come to verse number 7, Paul explains, and I think this is what I think what I want us to get out of this morning. Paul explains that in the emphasis for unity among the believers, that unity, we need to understand that unity does not mean sameness. He teaches that there are diversities of gifts and that it is there that unity is realized. Unity in diversity. In other words, we're not called to all look alike, act alike, think alike. We are called in our different backgrounds, in the diversity of who we are, and particularly in this text, in the diversity of the gifts that we have, in that diversity, we are to live in unity. Those of us who are married understand that very clearly. And we learned that pretty quickly, shortly after we were married as newlyweds, that the person you married is quite opposite in some areas than you are. And you have a choice, right? A choice in how you will live your life. You can live it in conflict, because you have differences of your strengths and your weaknesses, or you can realize that God providentially has placed you together so that your weaknesses are her strengths and her strengths are your weaknesses, and you can blend and you can live in unity. Those of us who have children know that that expands even further when every single one of our children have different personalities and different strengths and weaknesses. In our family, if we were to gather together and we had something that we wanted to do, Alyssa would be the one that would plan what we would do and tell us what to do. Drew would be the one that would give us the historical background to it. Kelly would be the one that would fix a meal and make sure everybody was dressed warmly. And I would be the one that would drive the car and says, where are we going? We would have to learn to blend together. So we have a diversity of gifts in the body of Christ. And in that diversity of gifts, we really find how unity really operates. We're not talking about just uniformity. We're not just talking about union, right? I think we've used the illustration before that union, it can be the same thing as tying the tails of two cats and throwing them over a clothesline. They're in union, but they're not in unity. They'll scratch each other and kill each other, right? So that's not what he's describing here. So I want to look at this portion of Scripture, and I just want to look at it a little more closely than we have, and then this will be our conclusion of our discussion of the church. I'm going to look at the giving of the gifts, and then I want to look at beginning in verse number 7 through verse number 10, and then verse number 11 through the first part of verse number 12, when you see the developing of the gifts, and then the latter part of verse number 12 and the rest of verse 13, seeing the purpose of the gifts that we have. So verse number 7, Paul begins, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice that the sentence begins, but. It really is reminding us that as he is emphasizing a unity among the brethren, there is an understanding that it is not synonymous with sameness. But grace was given. I don't know if there are any more beautiful words in the Scriptures than that. But grace was given. Someone asked me last week when we looked at this passage of Scripture and following the services, what define grace? Well, in regards to attaining of salvation, we believe that grace is God's offer to mankind to receive eternal life, and that it is in opposition to any merit or works on our part. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. There is no room for any man to boast. So traditionally, we have defined grace as God's unmerited favor, or if you will, the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. However, while that definition is not necessarily wrong, it sometimes falls short and it seems somewhat inadequate. Because our situation is not that we are undeserving, not only that we are undeserving, but rather that we are ill-deserving. We actually do deserve the curse of God and His wrath. When we lived next door in the church parsonage, sometimes folks would stop by in need of some food, or sometimes just for a meal, and we would provide it without requirement. We never said, okay, mow the lawn and then you can have some food, and most of the time without asking questions about why they need it. And we might sometimes look at that as grace, but that really isn't grace. That's just kindness. That's just being nice. It's just kindness in what we do. Suppose, however, suppose a certain person broke into our home while we were gone and robbed us, and we're leaving just as we arrived back home, and although we could do nothing about it, we had a good look at this person's face so that we would be able to identify them or identify him. Well, suppose again that in a few months that same person that we knew had robbed our home knocked on our door asking for a meal. The normal response would be that I would say, sure, just a minute. And then I would get on the phone and call Deputy Tramp and say, hey, buddy, the guy who robbed us a couple of months ago is at our front door right now. Hurry up and get here. And then they would then go to trial and such. They would get what they deserve. But grace is when they deserve to be arrested and charged, but rather than calling the police, providing for them a meal. They deserve one thing. We deserve God's curse. We deserve the curse of the law. We deserve God's wrath. But instead, God gives to us what we don't deserve. He gives us His blessings. That, I believe, gives us a clearer understanding of grace. And I think this is what we find in verse number 8. Paul illustrates it for us. Therefore, it says, and remember, he is quoting from Psalm chapter 68, when he ascended, this is speaking of Christ, when Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And then he gives a parenthetical thought that follows. And it can be a little confusing, but basically, this is what he is saying. He is giving us a picture of a general or of a captain or perhaps a prince or a king who goes off into warfare and he goes into hostile territory and he triumphs over the enemy. He destroys the rulers and the kings of that city, and then he takes the people who were under that rule, people that hated him, who lived under that tyrannical rule, but still hated this king. He takes them into captivity. They were in captivity. He takes them into captivity, and he leads them back into the city. The picture that we often have is that as in the Roman times, is that when that general would lead these captives through the city, it was a point of humiliation, that they were now slaves, they were captives of this great king that overcame us, and now we are his slaves. But the picture here is of you and me, who were at one time captive. The King James reads that he has led captivity captive. Those who were captive, he has captivated, but now we are following this king who has set us free. We are under a new rule. We are under a new king who allows us to live in liberty and under his care. And rather than giving us what we deserve, that is death or his curse, he distributes to us as his own gifts that we might be able to live out that freedom and that liberty. And Paul is describing, I believe, this idea of grace. In that parenthetical explanation, he is simply explaining that in Christ's incarnation, him coming down into this world, into enemy territory, he overcame his enemies, he crushed the serpent's head, and he has taken captivity captive. So here's the description. We, who follow the course of this world, we find this in chapter 2, we follow the prince of the power of the air, we were sons of disobedience, we lived in the passions of our own flesh, we live to carry out our desires of our bodies and of our minds, and we were by nature children of wrath. Now we are his captives, and rather than giving us what we deserve, he gives us grace, gifting us to live in liberty and in unity with one another in his realm and in his authority. So here's a definition for grace. And I stole this from Jerry Bridges, and now that I'm giving it to you, it's no longer stolen. It is simply used. Jerry Bridges describes grace as this. Grace is God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse and his wrath. Let me read that again. Grace is God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse and his wrath. Now notice that the term blessings is plural. It's because all of God's blessings are the benefits of his grace, because we deserve his wrath. So we look at the second word here, and we're going to move a little more quickly as we move on through the verses. But I want to make sure we establish what Paul is describing here. This word gifts. Now that word gift is not the type of gift that we would think that you would receive at a birthday, for a birthday or a Christmas, where it's nicely wrapped. But really, this gifting is more of an ability or a capability that is given to us. Again, I'm going to take a definition or description by Jerry Bridges of what a gift is, a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is an ability given by Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to enable us to perform the specific function or responsibility within the body of Christ that God has assigned to each of us. Okay, I'm going to read that again. A spiritual gift is an ability given by Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to enable us to perform the specific function or responsibility within the body of Christ that God has assigned to each of us. Now, if we believe that the giving of these gifts are blessings of God's grace, if we believe that the giftings that God has given to you as a member of the body of Christ is an ill-deserved favor, then we have to realize that the fulfilling of that gift and the exercising of that gift in the body is not only a duty, and it is, but it is a privilege that has been afforded you. And this is how we should feel about our function and our role in the body of Christ. It is an ill-deserved favor and privilege to serve the body of Christ. Now notice that he gives to us a variety of gifts, that everyone is given a gift according to their own abilities. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter makes a broad division of gifts into two areas. That area of speaking, that would include the preaching of God's Word or the teaching of God's Word or just the instructing in the spoken Word, and then those that are service gifts. Now, I think that the Apostle Paul makes a few more distinctions in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but Peter divides it up between speaking and serving. So suppose that your gift is service-related and that you are an usher, or perhaps you have the gift of hospitality. That gift is not only a duty, but because it is given as an ill-deserved favor, your thought ought to be along this line. I am such an unworthy sinner that I do not deserve even to take the offering or bake this cake. It is an ill-deserved privilege to do anything for Christ, however mundane it might seem. So as you men came and took the offering this morning, did you see it as a service unto the Lord that has been gifted to you? I think Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that it is Christ who places each member in his role in the body, and that he gifts each accordingly so the body might be a healthy testimony of his grace. It is Christ who has gifted you according to his desire and his wisdom, so that you might function exactly as you ought and exactly as needed for the health of the body. By the way, because your gifts are Spirit-enabled and empowered, they work in ways greater than what we might see or realize. In addition, I believe that Christ gifts you and his Spirit enables you in varied ways and in varied circumstances. Your particular strength and your particular gift in that you are strong in may be prominent in most of your things, but I believe in every circumstance God gifts you. And God provides the means by which you might be able to serve on his behalf. I can remember quite a few years ago that there was a lady that was a part of our church, and this has happened on more than one occasion, but this just really stood out in my mind because I never thought about it until years later. But her husband had been sick, and he was expected to go home to be with the Lord. And when he finally went home to be with the Lord, she called and said he's gone home. And I can remember jumping in my car and going up to the hospital. And she came out and she grabbed me, and it was in a winter because I remember I had a sweater on. She grabbed me and she hugged me and she cried. In my mind, and if you know me, you know I'm not quick on my feet. Don't expect an intelligent answer if you ask me a question off the cuff. And as I was going there, most of them, I don't know what to say, and I don't know what I'm going to say. At this particular instance, she grabbed me, she hugged me, And I was speechless. I didn't know what to say. So I didn't. I said nothing. And I felt very inadequate. Because I am. Just as all of us are. And we stayed a little bit, and she laughed. She said, "I'm so sorry, I got snot all over your sweater." And that's what I remember. And so we kind of just stayed there a little bit until she was fine. And then they came in and took care of all the details. And we left. And we had the funeral and such. It was about 2 or 3 years later. She brought it up. And she said, "You will never know how that impacted my life for you to be there." And my thought was, that's pretty cool. I didn't have to say a single thing. All I had to do was be there. And I believe that that was God using me for His purpose. Not because I was adequate, but because He allowed me that privilege to do so. I'm sure you have experienced the same thing. And I think God's gifting to us is that enablement to be used of Him to serve the brethren. And I think when it becomes a practice in our life that we not only allow the Lord, but seek of the Lord to use us in whatever way He chooses, that becomes a way of life so that it would even be seen in our relationship in the world. Now, not only does the Lord give a variety of gifts, but He gives to us measured gifts. Now, notice what He says in verse number 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I believe that my spiritual gift is teaching. And yet, I can see that it is a measured gift. And when I hear other teachers teach, I can tell that they have a greater measure. And I think a good illustration of this would be found in Matthew chapter 25 of the parable of the talents that this master gave to his financial advisors. He looked to them and he saw their capabilities and their abilities, and he entrusted them with talents. And of course, that's not talents like he can tap dance, but talents like that was a currency of money. So he gave 5 talents to one man because he saw he had the ability to handle 5 talents. He looked at the next man and he had the ability to handle 2 talents, and he distributed to him 2 talents. And then there was one that was able to handle 1 talent, so he gave 1 talent to the third man. Well, after a period of time, the time of reconciliation or accounting came up, and the man with the 5 talents came back, and he said, "Master, here are your 5 talents, and I have invested them, and it has doubled. Here are 5 talents in addition to that. I give you returns on what you have given to me." The master said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The man with the 2 talents came back and said, "Master, here are now 4 talents. Your money has doubled. Here it is." The master said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Notice that the man with the 2 talents received the same accolades as the one with the 5 talents. Why? Because the one with the 2 talents made use of the abilities that God had given to him to handle the gifts that was entrusted to him. He was faithful to what God had provided. The man with the 5 talents was faithful with what God had provided. The man with the 1 talent, unfortunately, came and he said, "Lord, I know that you are a tightwad, and I saw that there might be a crash in the stock market, so I buried it, I hid it under my mattress. Here's your 1 talent back." And he received, of course, a rebuke for his laziness there. So the idea behind that is that God gifts you according to how He has
enabled you. He gifts you according to what you're able to handle. And your responsibility, for example, I may look at a David Jeremiah who is a five-talent speaker, teacher, and I might say, well, I want to be a David Jeremiah, and I think I need to strive to improve my abilities to teach so that I might articulate the Word of God more clearly and understandably. But understand that he is gifted on a five-talent level, but along with that five-talent level comes greater responsibility. That he is to live out how God has enabled him to use what he has been gifted and to give returns back to the Lord. My responsibility is to be faithful to what God has gifted me and to be faithful to what God has called me to do. Now, I want to move on to the next portion. That first is really the giving of the spiritual gifts. This next part deals with the developing of the gift. But look in verse number 11. He gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And here is a very subtle but significant shift from giving gifts to individuals. He moves now to giving gifted individuals to the church. He gifts the church with men. He gave, or he is gifted to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. I want to look at the overall principle here, and don't miss this. This is a principle that I think we can gather from this verse. That if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you believe that Calvary is where He would have you to serve and to be a part of, then He has gifted you with spiritual gifts. And then He has providentially brought you here to Calvary and has given you as a gift to this church. You are not here by mistake, and you are not here as a spectator. You are gifted to Calvary Baptist Church. Now, admittedly, that is not to be, your gifting is not confined only to the local church, but I believe that it is manifested and best exercised in the local church. It, from there, I believe, expands to every aspect of life, but it is manifested and best exercised in the local assembly. So there's that principle that you are here gifted to the local church. Here's the specifics. We looked at the principle. Here are the specifics that God, that Christ has given apostles and prophets to the church. We see from chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse number 20, that the apostles and the prophets is the foundation of the church, Christ being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles and the prophets, we believe, when we speak of the office of the apostle, we are speaking of men who were given to bear witness of the resurrection, and that as they preached the resurrection, as they preached the life of Christ, in light of what the Old Testament scriptures taught, in light of what Jesus taught them, that in that they laid the foundation for the church. That is the truth upon which we will build. We are to build. Acts chapter 2, right? Is it verse 41, 42, around there? The church, after Peter preached, that there were 3,000 baptized and were added to the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. What were they doing? They were simply going over what the apostles were teaching. Now, we might ask, what were the apostles teaching? And we might answer it, this is what the apostles were teaching. the letters that were written by men, but were written by the apostles and men that were called of God. So the apostles and the prophets were those who laid the foundation upon the church, for the church, that foundation being Jesus Christ, is what Paul tells us, and that as those who would follow after them, we build upon Jesus Christ. So we build upon the doctrine or the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. Those who are evangelists, we see it in Acts chapter 21, that Philip, the deacon, was referred to as an evangelist. He was the one that went to Samaria and he preached the good news of Jesus, and God used that to bring men to himself. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, Timothy is exhorted to do the work of an evangelist. In the literal sense, it describes one who consistently declares good news, because the evangel is the good news of Jesus Christ. So we are consistently declaring the good news. But the office or the function might be seen in our missionaries who move to new fields to declare the gospel and to establish a local assembly. The primary focus I want to just look at this morning are the shepherds and teachers. Now, the ESV translates it shepherds and teachers. The King James, I think, translates it pastors and teachers. And they're one office. They're one person, or they describes the role of one person, the pastors, teachers. The responsibility is defined, I believe, in the titles. By the way, Calvary Baptist Church is a plurality of elders. I am not your only pastor. Those who serve as elders are pastors as well. I happen to have the privilege of being paid to do it, to be full-time, but we have pastors as well who are given to the shepherding and the teaching of the flock. I don't believe that you can find in Scripture any specific way that the church is mandated to be governed. There are some churches that are congregational ruled, everything by majority vote, by democratic vote. There are some that are congregational ruled on paper, but they are pastoral led. These are with pastors who are strong, have strong personalities, and tend to lead that way. There are some that are governed by an overall bishop over a community of churches, and there is a hierarchy that is there. We might see that in the denominations. We're not a part of a denomination. We're an independent church, and we are an autonomous church, but we believe that we are led by a plurality of leaders. For my personality and my giftings, that for me personally, for our church, that is the most healthy way I can see of our church being governed. I need men beside me to hold me accountable. And I'm thankful for our men. And for years I really struggled with that whole idea of God gifting the church with me. Kind of like me standing up, I'm your gift. You know, that it always kind of uncomfortable in saying that. Until we really got into the functioning as a plurality of elders, and I began to look at the men that God has gifted this church. And I'm not talking about just those who hold an office, but in particular, I'm thinking about men who are part of this church who love the Lord, who love His Word, and who love you. And I don't know if you know it or not, but we are blessed. I am blessed to have these men to partner with. And I can see that very clearly, that the God, that Christ has gifted Calvary with godly men who come alongside and partner in the ministry of equipping the saints of the ministry. The job description of the pastors, teachers, I think, is described in its very title. The ESV translated shepherds and teachers. So what is the job description of your pastors? Well, first of all, it is to shepherd. Second of all, it is to teach. They go hand in hand. We believe that we are responsible to help the saints to grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are given to help you And we have to include ourselves with it because while we may be shepherds, we are also sheep. Right? So we're talking about ourselves as well. Our desire is to help you to allow the gospel to shape how you see the world around you and how to respond to it biblically. I want to personally, and I want to lead you personally to see everything through the grid of the gospel. How do we deal with social issues in our world? How does the gospel shape our thinking toward the particulars of our culture and of our world? And I believe that's what we are called to do, is to help you, help us to grow in the knowledge, the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might see this world through the lens of the gospel. And as this takes place, you in return will exercise your spiritual gifts in serving one another, every member laboring together as one body, the body of Christ. Your pastors, like you, are gifted specifically in a measured way to fulfill our role as members of the body of Christ. They are incapable of doing the work of ministry that only you are gifted to do. Every one of us is a part of the body. The role of your pastors is to do the work of the ministry, but also to help to equip you to do the work of the ministry. This involves simply by taking the Word of God, teaching it, explaining it, and applying it to everyday life. Now, in conclusion, look in verse number 12, and I want to look at the purpose of the gifts. The latter part of verse number 12, for the building up of the body until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what is the work of the ministry? Because if the role of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, what is the work of the ministry? I believe the work of the ministry is simply here. It is the building up of the body of Christ. The work of the ministry is to build the body of Christ. Now, we know that Christ is building the church, but He uses means. He uses you and me. And we can see it in three different areas in this verse of what it looks like to build up the body of Christ. First of all, there is a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is, there is a unity that is centered on truth. Okay? Unity does not come by watering truth down. Unity comes by upholding what is truth. That's true unity. Well, I do realize that in the scope of all things, that there are some secondary matters in our doctrine that are just that. They are secondary, and we may disagree in some of those. Some in our own body, we may disagree on those secondary issues. Other churches, we disagree in different secondary issues. But we come together at the very least, and we're not going to minimalize it to this, but at the very least, we must always gather together on the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The gospel cannot be watered down. The gospel cannot be changed. If we were to bring someone in here for the sake of unity who did not grasp and hold to the essentials of our faith, they shouldn't be here. They should not be teaching. They should not be speaking. Because that is not unity. It's heresy. So we hold to these essential truths, such as the deity of Christ, that He has always been the Son, the eternal Sonhood of Christ, that He is the incarnate One who came to this earth. He is God in the flesh, that He lived fully man, fully God, tempted in every way, yet without sin, so that He willingly might offer Himself a sacrifice on our behalf, as our substitute, so He might pay for our sins, so we might have the forgiveness of sins, and that now he becomes our substitute in life. We believe the essentials of the faith, and there we will find the unity. So our desire will always be centered upon what is truth based upon what does God say. What has God revealed? I don't ever want to give you what is truth based upon what I think. If I tell you what I think, or if anyone in the pulpit tells you what we think, we want to tell you that this is what we think. But if this is what the Bible says, then we want to stand firm on those things. So, first of all, this building up of the body begins with a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Second of all, it describes that we are have a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God until we all attain to the unity of the faith to mature manhood. So that we would mature and that we would grow up, that we would not remain infants. And you know very well that when we compare it to the physical body, that if someone is just left alone, that they will continue to grow. And God has designed the body that they might, their fingers are going to lengthen, their legs are going to lengthen. But if there is no training and there is no exercise, there is no intentionality of nourishment and of exercise and of rest, that they will be physically stunted. That is the truth also for the spiritual body of Christ. There is to be some intentionality to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ that we might mature in Him. Now, there's really the third aspect of this building up the body is to describe what is spiritual maturity. Well, the last part of that phrase is to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I've used the term before. When I grow up, I want to be like such and such. Have you? He's my hero. I want to be like such and such. And we understand what that means because most of us are grown-ups and it's already too late. But what we mean is that we mean that as a compliment or maybe, hey, there's a standard by which we like to which we would aspire. But it should be true of every Christian, of every member of the body of Christ to say, when I grow up, I want to be just like Jesus. I turned 60 this year. And I hope that I'm still growing. I came to know Christ when I was 17 years old in 1974. And I hope that math works. But I've been saved for, I've been a Christian for many, many years. And I hope that I'm still growing. Because when I grow up, I want to be just like Jesus. And that should be the heart of every one of us who know Him as our Savior. That we are continuously looking toward Christ that we might mature. Now, the text itself is not just speaking of individuals, but actually it's more specifically speaking of the church, that the church would mature, that the church would grow. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you find that the church, as it matures, it builds itself up. The members are involved in one another's lives, in that building up the faith. It's more than just the physical programs that we do, but it is the relationship and the communion and the fellowship we have one with another that takes place outside of the hour and 15 minutes that we're together on a Sunday morning, but it takes place in the life of the body throughout the week, throughout the course of our life. I heard someone use an illustration yesterday of a group of men on a construction crew building a new cathedral. Approaching the masons, the question was asked to the first man, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm laying block." The second man was asked, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm building a wall." The third man was asked, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm building a cathedral." Such should be the mind and heart of every believer. I may be taking the offering. I may be teaching Sunday school. I may be caring for the babies in the nursery. I may be passing out bulletins. I may be washing dishes. I may be visiting the sick. I may be encouraging the downtrodden or comforting the hurt. I may be doing things in the body of Christ that no one will ever notice, but it is an ill-deserved privilege, and in doing it, Christ through me is building the church. We are all a part of that body of Christ, and God has called us to serve one another in unity as God has gifted and enabled us for the body of Christ.